Chapter 6, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 6. Every college freshman knows that when they go to college, they're going to be starting out taking basic classes. Basically, 101 classes is generally how they're referred to. And foundational classes is really what they are. And it's impossible for them to go any further until they get really the foundation of whatever particular area they're learning. So typically, they head off to college, and most of their classes of freshman year are generally the same as every other freshman. They're just basic classes that they need to get on their transcripts and get passed. And there's a reason for that, because what comes after that, it's impossible to write a paper in your particular area if you don't know English. And so they start out teaching English. It's impossible to do things with in areas of engineering if you don't have basic mathematics at play. And so they start at just your basic levels. When we come to Matthew chapter 6, you're seeing Jesus Christ. He knew that his followers were going to need a framework. They were going to need just foundational principles of prayer. And so that's where we come to. I'd like to teach for just a few moments tonight. We taught on this at length several months ago. In fact, this was before even the cancer. We taught on this model prayer. But tonight, we're just going to do a walkthrough. And then we're going to divide up men and women, and we're going to have a time of prayer that we share requests with each other, and we're going to have kind of a Quaker form of a prayer meeting, if you will. And the size of the congregation tonight actually fits that very well. And so, Matthew chapter 6 and verses 9 through 13. You know, it's interesting when you study the disciples. The disciples understood. If you want to know one reason God used those particular 12 in such a great way, they saw all of Christ's miracles. They saw all the wonderful things he did, the time they spent with him. They were right there beside him. They were seeing all the aspects of his life, of his actions. They saw him teaching with authority, preaching with authority, drawing crowds. But if you watch, what they were most impressed with was his prayer life. In fact, the only thing that they asked for from Jesus Christ, they didn't ask him, teach us how to do miracles, teach us how to preach, teach us how to teach us how to draw crowds. They asked, Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, Lord, teach us to pray. They understood that that's where the real power of his life, and thereby the Christian life, comes from. And yet for us, it's one of the most neglected areas of the Christian life. Perhaps you're wanting a stronger faith. As we come into 2019, Lord, I want my faith to be strengthened. I want my walk with you to be closer. Then there's foundational principles, and one of those is prayer. But even then, there's foundational principles to a prayer life. And he gives those in Matthew 6, 9 through 13. I will tell you that I, this year in 2019, have committed myself to prayer and being involved in prayer in a greater way and giving a block of time each day to it. But because I'm called to it, I also feel led that the church, we need to put much more emphasis on prayer. As you look back through the history of our church, you'll find that when prayer has become a priority to the church, then you will see that the church grows in both numerically and also spiritually. And so this year, I really want us to be given to prayer in a greater way. And even how we meet on Wednesday nights, we typically spend very little time, though we call it a prayer meeting, we spend very little time in prayer. We don't open up to one another very much as a church family. And I know we do a lot of that in life groups, but I think we need to go further with that, and you'll see that in different ways things come up throughout the year. So Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 9, we start to see, or we go back to verse 5. He starts teaching us how to pray. He says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the street, that they may be seen of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner pray ye." Here we go. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Would you read those words with me? "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." He gives the first foundational principle of prayer, and that first foundational principle is key, and it's very key. And that is that we're to come to him with reverence. So often when we come to Jesus with our prayer, when we come to God through Jesus Christ with our prayer, we begin with this laundry list of things that we desire, things of issues that we're facing. And it's not that God does not want to hear our concerns. He tells us that he wants to hear our concerns. He is a personal Father. He's not some distant deity that we're not deist. We do believe in an intimacy, a relationship, a personal relationship with God. But we also understand that God is God. And so when we come to him, Jesus is teaching us that the starting place, the starting block of our prayer is not us. The starting block of our prayer is not others. The starting block of our prayer is not the need. The starting block of our prayer is the holiness and the majesty and the transcendence and the size of our God. Not the size of our problems. I wrote this down, you'll see on the screen. To put it in simplest terms, we're to begin with, "Wow is God, not woe is me." And so there ought to be a reverence. Our starting place in our prayer should be reverence to God. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And then after that, he comes to the second foundational principle, and that's the foundational principle of release. In verse 10, it says this. Still, we're not to our petitions yet. It says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Let's read that verse together, shall we? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So before we come to God with our requests, we come to him with reverence. We come to him with, "Wow is God, not woe is me." We come to him with the size of our God, not the size of our problems. But secondly, we also come to him with release. And this release is that before we come to God with our request, we first come with a proper motive. And the motive is this: "Lord, I'm about to give you my requests, but everything is trumped by your will. First and foremost, Lord, I want your will to be done." So, Pastor, did you pray for the healing of cancer? You better believe it. I didn't just pray. I begged and begged and begged and begged and cried and cried some more. But in that prayer, we also have to pray. And I found myself being corrected by a couple of dear friends of mine that said very harshly to me at that point in time. I took it that way. Very good friends, pastor friends of mine. "Shane, it may be that God's wanting to take you." They're right. And if that was the case, and if that is the case, then, Lord, so be it. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Before we come to him with our request, We don't push our agenda on God, but we surrender to His agenda. Now, He still tells us to bring our requests, and God does answer and work through prayer. But no matter how He answers, we're going to submit to that. We come to Him with a release of our own fleshly will, and we submit it to His. There's a third foundational principle of prayer. By the way, well, how do I know if I'm doing that or not? This morning I was reading in the book of Job, and it said in the midst of all of this, Joseph never cursed or accused God. What is he talking about in accusing God? That you did wrong. Somehow, Lord, you messed this one up. This wasn't supposed to happen. If you ever want to know when you're struggling with this, it's when you're looking at God and saying, God, this wasn't supposed to happen to me. Or, why are you sending me through this and not someone else? Lord, I've been doing all these things, and why am I having to go through this? Why us? Lord, I think you messed up on this one. And there is an anger. You'll find the psalmist, several times in the Psalms, you'll find the psalmist coming with this attitude. You cannot find a statement about David that he did not accuse God. David accused God in the Psalms several times. But by the end of that particular psalm, where he's accusing God, he also came back and saw God in his sanctuary and submitted to Him. Tonight, if you want to know if you're at a place of release, then ask yourself, are you still accusing God? Are you still finding yourself saying, Lord, I didn't deserve this. Lord, this isn't fair. You have to release that if you're going to have a prayer life that He rewards and answers. Thirdly, then you come to verse 11. In verse 11, let's read it together. Give us this day our daily bread. After we've worshiped God in praise and reverence, after we've let go, we've released our desires, then we've come to a place where we can bring our needs to God. To me, it's one of the most humbling thoughts to think that an almighty God would not only want to hear, but would want to answer my requests. To me, that's an overwhelming thought. When you think about how big God is and how small we are, and yet He tells us, He invites us, He encourages us, He commands us to come to Him with our requests. As if He doesn't have anything else to do. What a God. The biggest request that He answered before we ever knew that we had need of it. He answered it in the person of Jesus Christ for our own salvation. Before you ever knew Him, He knew you before the foundations of the world and knew that you and I were going to have a Redeemer. A person that was going to have to pay the price for our sin. And we didn't even know who He was. We love Him, yes, but only because He first loved us. So we bring our requests to Him. And I want you to understand in the Scripture, particularly in the Greek syntax in Hebrews 11, the emphasis of the verse is on a particular word. It's give us this day our... The emphasis of the verse is on the word daily. When we come to Him, we come to Him with the daily needs, the daily request. Give us this day our daily bread. It's much the idea of the manna of the Hebrew children. Do you remember how God gave the manna? That was literally daily bread. He gave out the manna. If they tried to stockpile it, do you remember what would happen? It would rot. Worms would eat it. It would become nasty. You couldn't set aside. He was only going to give you enough for the day. The great lesson of that is that's how God has told us He's going to take care of our needs. That's the reason it's very dangerous, particularly for the United States of Americans, that we get so caught up in our, if you look at half the commercials on afternoon television, one half of them is for everybody that's been wronged and Shamira or one of those other guys are going to fix it for you. What are Mark Keith? The other ones are for reverse mortgages and retirement plans, Medicare plans as well. Americans are so caught up in saving money for the last 10 to 15 years of their life. I'm not saying that we ought not to be smart. Solomon is very clear about being wise with your money and having, and at the end of your life, even having money left over. A prudent man leaves money for his grandchildren, the scripture says. However, to be consumed with that, to stockpile, to be building these bigger barns, just so you can have a bigger barn or live on a nicer golf course or have less worry. The scripture doesn't say that. He says, give us this day our daily bread. That's how the Lord promises to meet our needs. And why does he meet our needs in this fashion? Because if he met our needs on the 10-year plan, when's the next time that you and I would come to him in prayer? 10 years from now? That's when. It's a life of faith that we live. And we live a life of faith day by day. It's lived. And so we come to him each day by faith. He knows you have detailed daily requirements, and the provisions for a young child are delivered through a parent. So our Father, our faith journey, it's best lived out when it's dependent on God every single day of our life. In fact, I have to tell you something. It's a blessing. Have you noticed it's in the valleys of life that God pushes us closer to him when we have to come to him every day? That's when we draw closer to him. It's when we get comfortable that we're most dangerous of our faith waxing cold. And then he comes to the next step. And this is a big step. And that is verse 12. It says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He puts it in a little different language than in the book of Luke. Forgive us our debts. In other words, it's literally a weight that's on us. The Proverbs teaches us that the debtor is enslaved to the one he's indebted to. For us, we were enslaved to sin. And Jesus Christ came and he paid the price for that. We were slaves to sin. Now, quite frankly, the scripture teaches that we are bond slaves to Jesus Christ. We may not like that language, but that's exactly what we are. You're choosing your master. One or the other's ruling. Ain't nobody ruling me. Well, you just admitted what's ruling you, and that's your flesh. One of two things is ruling you. That's either the old sinful man, the old sinful flesh, or Jesus Christ. It's one or the other that's guiding you and leading you. Now he says this, Lord, forgive us our debts. And Jesus Christ has done that through the cross. But then he ties it in as we forgive our debtors. Now, how does this fit for a Christian? In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers. The entire book of 1 John is written to believers. That we may have fellowship is the theme of 1 John. And being that we may have fellowship, he's telling them how you have assurance of your faith. How you know that he's your Heavenly Father. And this is the way this relationship is going to play out with your Heavenly Father. You have to come to him in confession. The word confess means to agree with. And so we come to God. And when we come to God, we come to him and we agree with him about our sin. That means that we're also going to ask him to reveal our sin. What the psalmist said, Lord, reveal my sin. The hardest sin for a person to recognize is the sin of pride. So for us, we have to ask him to reveal to us our sin. Show us, Lord. If you don't believe it, in here, what I'm saying right now, then you've never been married. Or you haven't been married long. Clint and Sarah are going to find this out. Sarah, you're going to find out that Clint doesn't see many times the things that he does wrong. And I don't care how you explain it. I don't care the picture that you paint. No. No, and he'll build up some kind of complicated defense, and he'll use it for years in arguments, because you'll always go back to that same thing. And it'll be the same defense, and it'll be just one of those deals that you compromise on, basically, for the sake of your marriage and for the sake of peace. Okay. Whatever. I love you. I'm with you. I'll just have to live with that part, too. That's the worst part of the better. So it is with our God. Lord, reveal to me if there's any wicked way in me. In that we come to Him after salvation, that we may have fellowship, not relationship. We're His son, we're His child, we're secure, we're held by the power of God. But that we may have fellowship, we confess. You have children, you know that when there's sin in their life and there's things that they've done wrong to offend you, to go against your authority, there's a break in that fellowship. And until that child humbles themselves and comes to the place of admitting they're wrong, then there's a brokenness in the fellowship. Still your child, still your son, still your daughter, but there's a break in the fellowship of that relationship. So, this is his point. Don't come to me asking for forgiveness when you are holding unforgiveness in your own heart. When you come to me confessing sin, let me tell you something. I'm going to forgive you in proportion to the way that you forgive others. So all your bitterness that you're holding against him, all this hatred that you're holding against her or them, don't hold on to that and then come to me asking me to forgive you. Because I've already told you that you're to forgive others even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So if there's someone you haven't forgiven, then go forgive them first and then come to me. The scripture really even goes so far as saying if you know that you've offended your brother, if you know that you're the one that has been offended, if a brother's offended you, don't go to the house to worship until you've straightened that out with the brother. As best you can, you straighten out with the brother, and he's the one that's offended you. Don't let these things linger. Why do you think there's so many churches in this part of the country? Have you ever wondered that? And then there'll be another one start, and another one starts, and another one starts. And if you trace it back, it's because we have this spirit within the body of Christ of this lack of forgiveness. We're going to hold on these petty little issues, and we're going to drive them into the ground. We're showing exactly opposite to the world what the body of Christ should be showing. So number one, we come to him with reverence. Then we come to him with a release of our own will. Then we bring our request, and then there's a heart of repentance. Once a person's experienced the forgiveness of sin through the gift of God's grace, our response is to pass it along to others. Get this, forgiven people forgive. That should be the principle of your life. Forgiven people forgive. Which brings us to the last point, verse 13. Then he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He's speaking now of a realignment. My truck needs right now a realignment. All the tire pressures are right on. Checked them the other day. The tires have been rotated and balanced. Just did that a few weeks ago. But if I'm going down the interstate at the speed limit, I take my hand off the wheel, my truck will start to veer off. Well, no. See, Pastor, that's because of how they build the highways. No. I'm in the fast lane. I'm in the left lane, and it is still pushing against how that road is built. I need a realignment. This is what he's saying now. It becomes a struggle, really, to keep it between the lines when your car needs a realignment. And so he's telling us that we ask God to give us power that in our lives he will keep us away from evil. Now we know that God does not lead us into sin. He doesn't tempt us with sin. The Bible teaches that. It'd be against clearly what the Bible brings up. But the Christian has to acknowledge that he's still dealing. There's a teaching out there right now, and it's part of the new grace movement, that somehow the old man, we don't battle that anymore. I will tell you that is scripturally so incorrect. Paul is so clear about that, how he deals with the old man, and he has to die daily, and he has to put off the old man and put on the new man. We battle against the old man and the old flesh. So we ask him, Lord, deliver me from temptation today. When I pick up that phone, that iPad, that computer, Lord, and the images pop up, Lord, deliver me from that temptation. Deliver me from that sin. One of the best things you can do when you're facing temptation, perhaps you're wanting to give sharp words, one of the best things that you can do is to just get up from wherever you are, take a walk, and pray. And just keep praying until the feelings of anger, until the feelings of frustration, until the feelings of temptation, until they subside. And you're praying, Lord, give me the strength to overcome this. I would encourage you not even to pray specifically for that situation. Start praying for other people. You're going to have a chance to build up a prayer list in just a moment. Prayer, Lord, deliver me from temptation. The best medicine is what kind? It's preventive medicine. And that's what prayer is when it comes to sin. Prayer is a preventative medicine. And then he closes the prayer with this in verse 13. He says, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let it be so." In other words, what is he saying? He says that our prayers should end the same way that our prayers begin, praising God. So, Lord, I'm going to praise you in the beginning, and I'm going to praise you in the end. From beginning to end, Lord, you are God. These are foundational principles for the prayer life. In 2019, my prayer is that my prayer life will be something that is more consistent, more solid, more timely, and that we as a church will be given much more to that, particularly the Wednesday night group, that we'll see God answer prayer in ways that we've just never seen before, because we've come to him in prayer in ways that we've never come to him before. So that's prayer 101, foundational principles in prayer. Any thoughts on that tonight? Any questions?